Beautiful hymn. Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I woke, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Thank you, Deborah. That's beautiful. Take your Bible with me, please, this morning. Open it to 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14. We are making our way verse by verse through the book of 1 Corinthians, and we are now at chapter 14, but we have to look at all three chapters together. And while you're turning here, we want to welcome the throngs of you that are sharing this hour on the internet. You're now part of the morning service of the South Heights Baptist Church. This is the pastor bringing the morning message, speaking in tongues. We have been studying on Sunday mornings about spiritual gifts. And if you have not done so yet, go to the church website this afternoon, scroll down a bit, and there is a survey that you can take that is very accurate and non-committal. You don't have to pay for it. And you can learn what your basic spiritual gift or gifts are. A spiritual gift is a tool that God gives every believer at the point of salvation for the purpose of serving Him in the local church. Everybody that's saved has at least one. Not this person might have two or three. Thank you very much, sweetheart. I need that. Thank you. Oh, Roddy, don't worry about that. Allergy medication makes me thirsty. You don't have that problem. You are blessed. One of the things that makes heaven heaven is Jesus is there. Another will be no allergies. Anyway, when you get saved, God gives you at least one spiritual tool to serve Him with. You don't have to wait for it. You don't have to pray for it. You don't earn it. It's a gift. And so God gives you this particular tool. There are 30 of them listed in the New Testament. 13 are permanent. Well, when you take out the duplications, there are 19 total individual gifts. 13 of those are permanent, and 6 of those are temporary. Now, we've learned that the spiritual gifts that were called the sign gifts, the temporary gifts, ended with the completion of the canon of Scripture. And we see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8 through 12. Let me read that for you very quickly. Charity, God's kind of love, never fails. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. And I mentioned last time that a lot of people don't understand that this phrase about prophecy, which is the telling forth of the Word of God, and knowledge are both have a phrase connected with them. Prophecies, they shall fail. Knowledge, it shall vanish away, is in a different tense, a different structure in the original language than the phrase, tongues they shall cease. Now, let me just say it this way. The phrase connected with knowledge of the Word of God and telling forth of the Word of God are in the transitive mood, active voice. They're moving along until something stops them. Transportation, transmission in your car, moving along. Then the phrase tongues, it shall cease, is in the non-transitive mood, in the middle voice, which is like a ball rolling down a hill. It'll stop in and of itself. But he says, we know in part, verse 9, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Now what he's saying is, the sign gifts, the gifts like tongues that were for the purpose of showing Israel Messiah had come will stop when that which is perfect is come. Then that which is in part shall be done away. And that's the completion of the canon of Scripture. And I mentioned that the phrase that which is perfect is not a reference to Jesus or God the Son because it's neuter in gender. Now, I got to hurry because I've got 17 million pages of notes and I've got a Cadillac Ambition on a Model T chassis. That's my problem. But we're going to do the best we can to cover this. Now, why is this important? In the part of the country where you and I live, we live in an area where this matter of speaking in tongues and spiritual gifts and all the rest are grossly misunderstood. Unbelievably. In fact, it is so grossly misunderstood that most Baptist pastors won't even talk about it. And I don't know why, because it's very clear, as we'll see this morning, what the Bible teaches, but they just won't talk about it. And this kind of thing, these temporary gifts, the sign gifts that were never designed by God to continue and ended with the completion of canon of Scripture, they tear churches up. They literally cause all kinds of problems. Even in this church, in the early 70s, the pastor at the time went to one of those tongue-speaking meetings, and he came back speaking in what he thought were tongues, and he gathered up a bunch of people like himself, and they joined the church over several months and eventually outnumbered the Baptists, and they tried to take over the church. And through a series of circumstances, God put it all together where those folks realized that that's not what Baptists believe and teach and practice, never have, and so they went off and formed another church, a Pentecostal Baptist church, which when I moved to Sepulpa 30 plus years ago, still existed. It's died since, but it was still here. Now, that destroyed this church. They were down to about eight people. And so it took years to just, you know, recover. And so this kind of thing is really, really divisive. It is very important that we understand what speaking in tongues is all about. And let me make a point. Paul always dealt with tongues as a problem. The church in Corinth was a baby church. They were immature. They were worldly and fleshly. They abused the Lord's Supper, and some had died from that. And they bickered and fought like little children. And they had a pride problem, which manifested itself in some of them desiring to have the glamorous gifts. Oh, I want to have the what we call the eye and hand gifts. I want a gift that's glamorous. I don't want to be a spiritual foot. I want to be an eye. I want to be a hand. I want to be something glamorous. And of course, Paul spends all of chapter 12 showing them that every spiritual gift is equally important in the local church, the body of Christ, because the church cannot do what God intends for it to do in that community unless every spiritual part is functioning. If you know anything about cars and engines and things like that, you know that the smallest little part, just a little piece called a valve keeper. Do you know what a valve keeper is? It's a horseshoe-shaped clip that goes on the bottom of an engine valve and keeps the valve where it belongs. Now, it doesn't do the work of the valve, letting in or letting out the fuel and out the combusted fuel, but it is terribly important because if it's not there, the valve can't do its job. In fact, what will happen if the keeper fails to do its job, the whole engine can blow up. And that's the way the Lord's church is, except Paul uses the human body to illustrate that. And so we looked at verse 31 of chapter 12, and we saw that the problem was that they were coveting earnestly what they thought were the best gifts. Now, all of your modern translations translate verse 31 of chapter 12 incorrectly. They translate it as though it's something that the people should do, but it totally violates the context of chapter 12 and 13 and 14, where Paul is dealing with this as a problem. They were coveting what they thought were the best gifts, but let me show you a better way to live. Then he goes right into chapter 13 and says, if I speak with the tongue of men and of angels and don't have God's kind of love, I'm a big zero. Now, I think we would all agree with that. You can have all the spiritual gifts. You can have all of your doctrine right. You can have everything laying all down just perfectly. But if you're not filled with the love of God, what good are you? And the answer is nothing. Now, that lays the groundwork for chapter 14. And I hope you will now understand why we have to study 12, 13, and 14 together, because they layer. Now, he ends chapter 12 by rebuking them for coveting the eye and hand gifts. He exhorts them in chapter 13 to let the Holy Spirit be in control and be filled with God's love, and he ties it all together in chapter 14. And let's look at it, and I'll do my best to finish this morning the chapter, and if I don't, we just won't. We'll just pick up next week where we left off. And if you, by the way, if you don't understand something that I say, or I say something, you know, backwards or something, write it down and ask me after, and I'll be happy to help you. A lot of these questions will get answered as we go along, but just stay focused. Okay, remember, two types of gifts: permanent, temporary. Permanent gifts to edify, build up, strengthen the local church. Sign gifts, temporary. They were for the purpose of proving to Israel that the Messiah had come. Now, I need to mention something also. Even in the first century, in that early church, not everybody had all of the spiritual gifts. In fact, get this, not everybody in the local church in those days spoke in tongues. Now, Paul said that he wished that they had all of them already, and we'll talk about that. Or that they all had them already, and we'll talk about that, but that was collectively, not individually. The idea of speaking in tongues as some sort of evidence that you're filled with the Holy Spirit is not in your Bible. When you talk to people about this matter of speaking in tongues, they'll say, well, what's the evidence that you're filled with the Holy Spirit? And you say, well, it says over in Galatians, 9 fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, and so forth. Oh, no. They'll tell you, you have to have this experience, this ecstatic experience where you speak with these other languages or in ecstatic utterances. But that's not in your New Testament. That's not in your Bible. In fact, the most spirit-filled person who ever walked the planet was Jesus Christ, and he didn't do it once. If that was an evidence of being filled with the Spirit of God, don't you think that Jesus would have done it at least once? Sure. So, the sign gifts were temporary. They were given for the purpose of proving that the Messiah had come. Now, if you're taking notes this morning, and I encourage you to do that, get your Bible, ballpoint pen, flyleaf, a margin, a notepad, whatever, and take some notes. The theme of chapter 14 is communication. Communication. In chapter 14, Paul will demonstrate the superiority of communicating the truths of the Word of God and the inferiority of speaking in tongues, because simply, tongues don't communicate the Word of God to anybody, and therefore they do not edify. Now, let me give you a definition of tongues. Speaking in tongues in the Bible was the ability given by God to speak a language unknown to the talker, but known to the hearer. Let me put it a different way. Before we had the New Testament written down and could translate, you had to be able to tell the gospel to people. Well, not everybody spoke Greek. Not everybody spoke Hebrew. Not everybody spoke the same language. Now, the business language of the day today is English. Around the world, the main business, quickly, you better be learning Chinese and Spanish, but still, the main language of business today is English. In those days, it was Greek, but not everybody spoke Greek. Let's say that you speak Hebrew, and you got saved, and you're trying to share the gospel with someone that speaks Japanese. Well, you can't understand each other. God, if he gives you that spiritual gift, you're speaking in Hebrew. God here's how I think it happened. It went in that person's ear in Hebrew. By the time it got to the brain, it's now Japanese. Okay? God made it possible for the person hearing to hear the gospel in their own language. And every time you see it in the Bible, Jews are always present, which follows the promise of God in the Old Testament that you'll know Messiah has come when this happens in your midst. Now, the purpose of so the purpose is to share the gospel. Now notice verse 1. By now you've found 1 Corinthians 14. Look at verse 1. He says, follow after charity, which is an old English word, which means God's kind of love, and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy. Now that phrase follow after means pursue. You say, Paul says, look, if you're going to pursue something, set your goal as to be controlled. Live a life controlled by the Holy Spirit. Boy, and if every Christian in America would do that, what a different world we'd have. If every Christian in America this morning would set as their life goal to allow the love of Christ to control them, what a different world we live in. So he says, pursue, follow after God's kind of love, and desire spiritual gifts. Now, that's not contradictory to verse 31 of chapter 12. He's saying, look, what you need to do is pray that God will make sure that all of the gifts are operating in the local church. And if you're going to do something, prophesy. What does that mean? Tell forth the word of God. The Old Testament prophet was a person who could foretell the future. The New Testament spiritual gift of prophecy is the telling forth of the Word of God. And so he says, if you're going to desire to do something, desire to live under the Spirit's control and tell people about the Lord. Again, what a world we live in that would be so different than it is right now. Now, he's going to place the emphasis here on desiring that every church be Spirit-filled and all the members allow the Holy Spirit to control them. And then in remember the theme's communication, verse 2, he says, for, that's a connecting word, he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God, for no man understandeth him. Howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. Now, let's take this apart and look at it one thing at a time. When Paul says speaketh, he's talking about communication. And when he uses the word unknown, when I print the word unknown, you'll notice it is italicized in your King James Bible. Why? Because when you come to an italicized word in the King James translation, that is because the translators have added that word to help us in English understand what's being said in the original language. Most of the time, it helps. Here, it creates confusion because people don't realize that he's saying a language, that's the word tongues, by the way, is glossa, it means language, has to do with this thing that's in your mouth, your tongue, and the word unknown means not known to the talker. Okay? So, he that speaks in a language that he didn't know speaks not unto men but unto God. Other folks can't understand him except the guy over here who understands Japanese. Okay? And he in his heart he's talking to the Lord, but no man understands him, but in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. Now, that word mysteries is a favorite word of Paul, mysterion. It has to do with the church, the mysterion. The church was not prophesied in the Old Testament. The way this worked is this. Jesus, the Messiah, arrives on the scene. Israel rejects the Messiah. God takes Israel, puts her on the shelf temporarily, inserts into the timeline a wedge we call the church age. The church age is composed of seven parts. We're in the last of the seventh part. And when the church age is ended, the wedge will be removed. The timeline will slap back together. By the way, the church age ends with what we call the rapture. The timeline will slap back together. God will take Israel off the shelf again and begin to deal with her again as he promised. So that's the mystery of the church. It's appearing and disappearing. So when Paul says in verse 2, he that speaketh in an unknown language speaketh not unto men but unto God, for no man understandeth him, howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries, he is not saying this is a person who opens their mouth in a church service and puts their mind in neutral and spouts forth all kinds of so-called mysteries, babbling, that, in other words, that nobody can understand except God. And not even the person doing it understands. Now that may be what you see on television, and that may be what you see on a Benny Hinn service, but that's not what Paul is talking about. Speaking in tongues was for the purpose of communicating the gospel, and a person speaking it may not have any idea what language is coming across to the listener, but they know what they're saying when they're sharing the gospel. Now, Paul says then in verse 3, "He that prophesieth tells forth the word of God, speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort." He says, look, prophecy is a communication gift. Telling the word of God, telling it forth, is a communication gift. And it edifies, it strengthens. You know, when you're suffering, when you're hurting, the book of Psalms is a wonderful thing. And the most famous psalm, the 23rd psalm, is so comforting. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He restoreth my soul. So much of Scripture is designed to build up and strengthen and comfort and exhort. And that's what the Word of God does. Now, watch as he rebukes them from overemphasizing the glamorous gifts like tongues, verse 4. He says, "He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifies himself, but he that prophesieth tells forth the word of God, edifies the church." He's placing the telling forth of the word of God above speaking in tongues. And this poor pastor, Paul, apostle, is frustrated with these people's immature fascination with this particular gift. And he just says, look, in verse 5, he says, "I just wish you all would do it. I just wish all of you do it. That way you all quit focusing on it all the time." Moms and dads, when you're raising children, sometimes you get frustrated. Have you noticed this? If you haven't with your children, you will. And sometimes, you know, you just, because kids have a way of just, it's like being pecked by to death by a duck. They just peck, 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 peck. And you finally say, "Yes, you can have a Snickers bar. Just quit bothering me." This is kind of the frustration Paul has here. Listen, you people are focusing on the wrong thing. And if it would stop you focusing on the wrong thing, I just wish all of you would do it. "But rather that you prophesied. For greater is he that tells forth, prophesies, than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interprets, so that the church may receive edification." You say, okay, Pastor, you're contradicting yourself. You said earlier that not everybody had the same gift, and Paul wishes that they did. And again, that's what he's doing. He's not saying, "I really wish you, I just wish y'all quit focusing on this thing." Now, in verse 5, he's just telling them that. And of course, by the way, Paul said repeatedly, "I speak in tongues more than any of you." You know, y'all think you really got something going. I do that all the time. Of course he did. He'd go into a strange city. He would march into the synagogue. He would speak in the language of the people that lived there and in Hebrew and tell them Messiah has come. He'd share the gospel, the life, death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and they'd promptly kick him out. And then he would go to the Gentiles in that town and speaking in tongues, because he doesn't speak their language either, he could tell them the gospel and people would get saved. This is what happened in Corinth. This is what happened in Thessalonica and in Ephesus and all the places Paul went. He would go preach the gospel in the synagogue, and he would usually in Hebrew, and then they would kick him out. Then he would go to the Gentiles and speak in tongues in their language that they could understand, and they get saved, and then he would share the word of God with them, and a church would be established. So Paul did speak in tongues more than all of them, but you know what he did? He taught the word of God. He told it forth. Now verse 6. "Brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, What shall I profit you except I shall speak to you either by revelation or knowledge or prophesying or doctrine? He says, if I come into the church and speak to you in the church, and I speak in tongues, languages that you don't understand, what good is that to you? Then he contrasts that with the revealing of the Word of God, the teaching of the Word of God, the telling forth of the Word of God, and the teaching of the truths of the Word of God. And he says, if I come in there, what shall it profit you except I shall speak to you by revelation or by knowledge or by prophesying or by doctrine? And the answer is nothing. If I don't do that, it doesn't do you any good. Listen, if you leave this place this morning and you don't know more about the Word of God and how it applies to your daily life than when you came in here, either I've not done my job or you haven't done yours. You know what I mean? But you said, well, what do you mean, my job? My job is to tell forth. What's your job? To receive and apply. Someone says, well, I don't get much out of that church service. That's your fault. Whether the preacher is as eloquent as the Demosthenes and from his lips drop pollen like the stems of shaken lilies, and he rolls his R's and speaks in words that nobody without a college degree can understand, or he gets up there and uses the important words like ain't and ought and ought to, and stutters and stammers and gibbers absolute talkish, but he's sharing the Word of God. You can get spiritually get fed from the Word of God no matter who's preaching it, if you want to. Then he illustrates this using a musical instrument. Verse 7. And even things without life-giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? Now, unless a musical instrument, Paul says, is played properly, it will not sound like it's supposed to at all. When I was a music major at the University of Arkansas, we had the world famous top tuba player, I'm a tuba player, come and do a master class, Roger Bobo. He's with the Lord now. And Roger Bobo came, and every one of us tuba majors and euphonium majors got to go out on the stage in front of all the other music majors. Your heart just doing this, and play for Mr. Bobo. And he would then critique you, and then he would help you to learn some techniques that would help you to play better. I was the last one. I was scared out of my mind. I was the first chair player. I was the principal tuba player at the University of Arkansas, and they put me last. And, you know, by the time they got halfway through, I was a nervous wreck. When it got to me, I was just jello on the floor. So I came out with my horn. I played for him. And he said, that's very good, young man. May I try it? And he didn't have his horn with him, but he had his mouthpiece. So he took my instrument, same instrument I just got through playing, same music I just got through playing, and did things with my instrument and that music I could never do. It sounded completely different. Same horn, same music, same room, same audience, everything the same except he knew what to do with it and I didn't. And that's what Paul is saying here. If somebody comes in and with a musical instrument and they don't play it, well, how are you gonna? It's kind of like the two guys that went to Africa on a safari. And they got out there in the middle of nowhere, and it's beautiful outside, you know, the stars in the sky and all that. And one says, why did you come out here for this safari? Oh, I wanted to see nature in the raw. I wanted to see birds that had never seen man before. I wanted to walk on beaches that had never had a human footprint before. I just wanted to see God's creation in all of its beauty and its rawness. Why did you come? He said, my son was taking saxophone lessons. Basically what he's saying here, what good is it if you give an instrument to someone who doesn't play it correctly? You don't even know what they're doing. Then he illustrates it using verse 8, using a trumpet. If the trumpet give an uncertain sound in the military, of course, who shall prepare himself to battle? None. So likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. He says, if you don't speak words that are easy to understand by those in the church, you're moving a lot of air, but that's about it, because it doesn't communicate. Then he says in verse 10, there are, it may be, so many different kinds of voices, languages in the world, and none of them is without signification or communication. He said, all languages are for the purpose of communication. He says, therefore, if I know not the meaning of the language or the voice, I shall be to him that speaketh a barbarian. That's a person who didn't speak the Greek language back then. He that speaketh shall be a non-Greek speaker to me. Now, he's telling them that tongues must be regulated or eliminated, and because they don't communicate. Now, he says, if you're going to try to be gung-ho, if you're going to be gung-ho about something in the church, be gung-ho about the things that grow the church and edify the body. And what edifies the body of Christ? Tongues? No. Prophesying, telling forth the word of God. Verse 13, wherefore, let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue, a language he never learned before, pray that he may interpret. If you're going to do this, make sure there's someone there that can tell the other people what this person just said. You say, okay, well, let's do that in the modern times. Well, you could if they were active today, but they're not. There's no need for interpretation of tongues because we have the Word of God and we can translate. By the way, the churches that practice this, and there are Baptist churches that do it now too, they all send their missionaries to foreign language school when they send them overseas. They don't say, okay, we're going to lay hands on you, give you the spiritual gift of speaking in tongues, go out there and talk to those people in Swahili that you never learned before. They send them to language school. It's kind of like preachers that preach that if you give them a seed faith gift, God will heal you, building hospitals. Why does a faith healer need a hospital? We should be emptying hospitals if that's what God had going, but he doesn't. Now, you see, at that time, prior to the completion of the canon of Scripture, tongues were for the purpose of communicating the gospel to the lost. And you don't grow much spiritually as a Christian by continually hearing the gospel. Lots and lots of Baptist pastors especially preach the gospel, I mean from front to back, from beginning to end in every service. And that's okay when you're lost, but you don't grow spiritually much on shredded wheat. Y'all know what shredded wheat is? It's a lot of air. There's not much there. And it looks nice. After a while, you get tired of it because you don't get much nourishment out of shredded wheat. And many, many Baptist churches will call some guy in view of being the pastor, and he's a great evangelistic preacher. But evangelists don't disciple anybody. They don't produce spiritual maturity. What they do is they produce spiritual life. They birth people into the family of God. And then it's the job of the church to disciple, to teach, and to mature, and to grow that person. And so when you're looking for a pastor in any church you're a member of, don't get the first guy that can preach hellfire and brimstone, peel all the varnish off the rose, and just, man, he brings a stem. Because he's going to bring his best sermon, and it'll be a stem winder, I promise you. And he will just preach heaven down, and it'll be just glorious. But you know what? If it's all evangelism, there's not much you're going to grow spiritually. And that's why this church was having problems. They were immature. Now verse 14. If I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. Apparently they got so far off track, they were praying in these gibberish. Folks, when you pray to the Lord, when you sing to the Lord, when you talk to God, you should do it cognitively. You know what I mean by that? You should know what you're saying. Now there is a time and most of us have experienced this at least once, there can come a time in your life where you are so overwrought, you are so burdened down, that you cannot speak to God. You can't even think in your mind what you're trying to say to Him in your heart. You know what the Bible says God does for you at that point? The Bible says the Holy Spirit knows what's in your heart, and He speaks to you, to the Lord, on behalf of you through those groanings in your soul that you can't even, when you can't even utter them. I think that's beautiful. I was in a hospital room not too many years ago with a dear, sweet lady in our church. She was dying of cancer. She could no longer see, and yet she's still with us at the moment. And as I held her hand and tried to speak and pray for her, I just couldn't do it. I just couldn't do it. And all I could do was cry. She reached up and felt my tears and said, "Don't cry. It's all right." So I tried to pray again and couldn't. But in my heart, I know God heard me, because the Bible says the Holy Spirit will speak for us when we can't speak, even in our mind and heart. We just can't. When we pray, when we worship, when we read, we need to know what we're doing. And only in that sense, and it's rare, but it does happen, is when the Holy Spirit will do it for us. So he says in verse 15, what is it then? I will pray with the Spirit. I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit. I will sing with the understanding also. In other words, he's saying, use your mind. We must know what we're praying, or it won't help us. We must know what we're singing, or it won't help us. Else when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned, he's lost, say amen at the giving of thy of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? Now you cross-reference that with chapter 13, verse 5, where it says, doth not behave itself unseemly. That means to make a parade of itself. Here's the illustration. A lost man comes into the church. He sees people making all kinds of racket, funny noises, and barking like dogs and rolling in the floor. Hilarious laughter, uncontrollable hysteria. You know what that lost man thinks? Them people are nuts. My Uncle Bud Giles was being drawn by the Holy Spirit as a young man to get saved. He did not know one church from another, never grew up in church, didn't know nothing about the gospel, but the Holy Spirit was drawing him. So he pulled in his pickup truck. He pulled into a little Pentecostal church in his hometown of Oldenville. And he walked in there, and they were doing all this stuff. Scared him to death. As a boy, one day he was talking to me. He said, "You go church?" And I say, "You do a lot of jumping and barking and weird noises?" "No, sir." "Yeah, you do. I know what goes on in churches. I've been in one." You know, he was over 90 when he finally heard, listened to God one last time, and went into the Penn West Baptist Church in Holdenville, heard the gospel, and got saved. Wasted his whole life, which could have been used for Jesus, because he'd seen a bunch of nuts and thought that we were all nuts. When thou blessed with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen at the giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? For thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified. Now I've got to close. Let me make it quick. Tongues were languages known to the hearer, but unknown to the talker. So that the lost would hear the gospel. They do not edify, they do not mature, and they're not for saved people. Look down on verse 22. For tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. Now, who the folks that believe not? Verses 20 and 21. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak to this people. God says you will know the Messiah has come when people speak in languages in your midst that you do not understand. Therefore, Paul says, tongues aren't for you, save folk. It's for lost Jews. Always for lost Jews. Now, if the whole church, verse 23, comes together into one place and all speak with these with tongues, languages, and there come in the unlearned or unbelievers, will they not think that you're mad? Yes, Bud Giles would tell you yes. But if all tell forth the word of God, and there come in one that believeth not or is unlearned, or he is convinced or convicted of all, and he's judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face, not his back, his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. How is it then, brethren, when ye come together, everyone has a psalm, everyone has a doctrine, everyone has a tongue and a revelation and an interpretation. Let everything be done to edifying. He's saying, stop all this nonsense. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by, and he's going to regulate it here for the time that they had him still in operation. And then let one, most by three, and by course, and let one interpret. If there's no interpreter, let him keep silence. Let him speak to himself and to God. Now, verse 31. For all, ye may all prophesy one by one. Why? That all may learn and may be comforted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. You're not a zombie in his presence. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Now, let me say this. I got 2 minutes to do this, and I'm going to get in real trouble if you're not awake. If you're asleep, stay asleep. Wake up after the invitation begins, okay? If you're watching online, don't hang up now. Stay with me. In verse 34, we have a verse that is misused by many Baptist preachers and others. It says, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted them to speak. But they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. Now, the Bible teaches that women are not to be pastors. How do you know that? Because elsewhere the Bible says pastors are to be the husbands of one wife. And unless you're Ellen DeGeneres, you can't have a wife. Okay? God designed the marriage to be between a man and a woman, and there is nothing else. Well, I don't identify as that. Well, you're wrong, because your chromosomes do. No matter what you may think, your chromosomes have specified what you are. And they will always specify what you are until your bones have turned to dust. In fact, they can even gather up the dust and tell what you were, male or female. And this whole transgender, folks, do you understand, until recently, this whole thing of transgenderism was categorized by the mental doctors that deal with mental institutions, that this is a mental disease. It was called gender dysphoria. And the people who think that they're male and they think they're female or vice versa, they are mentally ill. In fact, it's demonic. You're welcome. Now let me get to what I meant to say. Women are not to be pastors, not because of this verse, but because elsewhere it says the woman is not to be a pastor, has to be a husband of one wife, and she's not to assume an authority role over men. That's not because men are better than women, or women are inferior to men. It's just the way things are. And if you go back to Genesis, you'll find out why it's that way. So what is he saying in verse 34? Ready? Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it's not permitted unto them to speak. To speak what? What has he been talking about for three solid chapters? Speaking in tongues. God never has, never will, give a woman the spiritual gift of speaking in tongues. Are you sure? It's what it says. That's the context. It's not permitted unto them to speak. To speak what? In tongues. They're commanded to be under authority or obedience, as also saith the law. And if they'll learn anything, if you learn anything, ask your husband at home. For it's a shame for a woman to speak in the church. Now, that doesn't mean she can't give her testimony. She can't share the gospel in a Sunday school class with other ladies or children. It doesn't mean she can't sing. It doesn't mean she can't be the pastor. She is forbidden to speak in tongues. And then anticipating the women's objection, because if you took the women out of the charismatic movement, it dies in 30 days. Because it's a matriarchal system. He says, what? It's almost like the Holy Spirit said, they're going to say that. What? My dad, when we were hauling hay, we'd ask him if we could stop and go take a swim. And he'd be in the truck go, what? Can we stop and get some water? What? That old man can't hear anything. I heard that. Paul says, what did you say? Did the word of God come from you? Who's the apostle here? Me or you? If a man thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. But if you're going to be stupid, just stay stupid. That's what he says. You know, I learned a long time ago, you can fix ignorant, but you can't fix stupid. There's some people that just, you can't get through to them. You cannot get through to them. There's people watching or maybe even here this morning that right now are still seething over what I just said about transgenderism. Now, you can either line up with the Word of God or you can go to hell. Because if you won't accept what God says about gender, you're certainly not going to accept what he says about salvation. Well, I can be saved and I can be gay. No, you can't. It says that those people are going to hell. I better stop on that or I'm going to preach another hour. Our nation is being destroyed, folks. Now, I'm going to tie all this together, I hope. Being destroyed by spiritual wickedness in high places. It starts way up at the top and it goes all the way down. And you know whose fault it is? It's the preacher's fault. It's the church's fault. It's the Christian's fault. Our nation is messed up because we are not letting the Holy Spirit live in us, control us, and letting the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. We are not allowing the Holy... You know, the greatest sin in America this morning is the sin committed by Christians of not letting the Holy Spirit control them. If we would just let the Holy Spirit control us, we wouldn't have all these problems. We wouldn't have all these protesters. We wouldn't have all these other problems. There would be no Epstein files. But God's people are the reason why our nation is so messed up. Because we are like the Corinthian believers. We're just too immature to allow the Spirit to control us. If we would just let the Holy Spirit guide and control and be in the driver's seat of our lives would be different. Our families would be different, moms and dads. Our children's lives would be different. We may not be like everybody around us, but we'd be like God wants us to be. And parents, let me just say that we got a lot of parents here of children this morning. Make sure I say it one more time. The most important thing that we as parents can do is to raise our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord and that they grow up to be better Christians than we ever were. Because because the fate of our children eternally and the fate of our grandchildren and the generations yet unborn is up to us as moms and dads to teach them by example, not just with our mouth, how to be spirit-filled, godly people. Well, we have to stop. I made it about two-thirds of the way through. You did real well. If you'd have listened faster, we'd have made it through quicker. But that's the gist. Let me just hit me to say this as while we turn to our song. Let me say this before. This is important. Evidence that we're controlled by the Holy Spirit is not that we have some great experience or signs and wonders and miracles. We speak in tongues. Listen, the evidence of the Holy Spirit controlling us is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, gentleness, meekness, self-control. 9 flavors of the fruit of the Spirit. And when our kids see that, and how often we fail in this, but when our kids see that, they realize that we're real. We're real. And when they see us fail, they'll know we're real too. But when they see us repent and get back on track, that's the greatest example we can give them for living the way Jesus would have us live. Can't blame anybody else but ourselves if we fail to do that. With every head bowed and every eye closed, let me